So turn with me again this morning to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, our study this morning resumes at verse 24. And just to set this up really quickly, you'll recall that because of the immensity, the enormity of his duties, especially in light of the flood of complaints that had begun to come in regarding the Israelites' dissatisfaction with their daily ration of manna. In yet another example of the Lord's grace and mercy, instead of chastising Moses for a lack of faith or perhaps a sinful spirit of discontent and ingratitude, he provided for Moses to have the help of 70 men from among the elders of Israel. And note once again what the Lord said he would do in order to prepare these men for the task of co-leading with Moses. He says, "I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, and I will put him upon them." As I noted in our last study, how gracious it is of the Lord to give Moses the help he needed in order to manage the people under his care. And what was their first order of business? Well, they were to say to the people, "Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, 'Oh, that someone would give us meat to eat, for we were well off in Egypt.' Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat." And again, that sounds great if you stop there, right? It sounds like the Lord is actually responding to their great need to be sufficiently fed. Instead of getting manna, they're now going to get some meat. What a great blessing from the Lord. Well, not so fast. Continue reading verses 19 and 20. He says, "You shall eat not one day, not 2 days, not 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, 'Why did we ever leave Egypt?'" In a nutshell, the Lord is simply teaching the Israelites to be careful what they ask for. And I would say that this is an abiding principle even in our lives today. We need to be very careful that we ask more for the things that we need, things to sustain us, things that will honor and glorify God through how we live our lives. We need to be more intent on asking for the things we actually need than constantly bemoaning the things that we don't have. Right? It's very easy to fall into this particular "woe is me." We get the idea that others have more than we have. There are lots of cool things out there that we would really love to have in order to make our lives simpler, more enjoyable. We need to be very careful that we're content with what the Lord has provided for us. Manna provided to the Israelites in the wilderness was perfectly capable of sustaining them and providing them whatever nutrition they needed in order to go out into the wilderness and stay there for the duration. God knew what he was doing. He gave them exactly what they needed. Now, did they receive it as that? No, they wanted more. They wanted to go back to Egypt even, back to slavery, just so that they could fulfill their appetites, as opposed to continuing to serve the Lord and trusting in him every step of the way. Of course, Moses had his own reservations, but they were more on the supply chain end. Verse 21, he's heard what the Lord has said. The Lord has said, "I'm going to give them meat." And Moses immediately goes into planning mode. And he's wondering, how in the world are we going to get enough meat to feed all of these people? He says, "The people among whom I am are 600,000 on foot. Yet you have said, 'I will give them meat so that they may eat for a whole month.' Should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to be sufficient for them? Or should all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to be sufficient for them?" The Lord said to Moses, "Is the Lord's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not." So what happened next? Verse 24. "So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. Also, he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and stationed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him. And he took of the Spirit who was upon him and placed him upon the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, but they did not do it again. Now, once again, we need to be careful to note the difference between what's happening here and what happened in Acts chapter 2. Here we can see that the ministry of the Holy Spirit prior to the day of Pentecost was different than the post-Pentecost experience of believers. Was Moses not permanently indwelled by the Holy Spirit? Not exactly. He was very much regenerated by the Holy Spirit. He was very much empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the ministry to which he had been called. But as we discussed only recently in our studies of the second chapter of Acts, the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit was still a future event. Now, how do we know? Well, again, let me remind you of John 16, verse 7. Remember here, the Lord says to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now, that's a very odd thing to be saying about the omnipresent Holy Spirit, who is co-equal with God in every way, who is God of very God himself. So what does this mean? It simply means that the Lord is going to ascend into heaven, and then he's going to send the Holy Spirit to his disciples in a way that they had never experienced him before. And this is why you have such spectacular occurrences on the day of Pentecost. This is why the Holy Spirit needed to make his entrance into this stage of history in order to solidify the idea that Christ is, in fact, ushering in a very new thing with this new and better covenant that's in his blood. Of course, a more exhaustive teaching on this is recorded in John 14. Note there as well, Jesus tells them in verses 16 and 17, and again, note carefully the future tense employed here. He says, "When I ascend to heaven, when I get there, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you," present tense, "right now, disciples, he abides with you and will be in you." Right now he's with you. But when I ascend to heaven and ask the Father, and the Father sends him to come to earth, he will indwell you permanently. If you want to read more on this, I would just recommend that you read the whole of John 14 and 15, where Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit is presented even more fully. So what was the immediate effect of the Holy Spirit's being given to those 70 elders? Well, they prophesied. They prophesied, but, Moses adds, they didn't do it again. Now, if you're reading from the King James Version, this is another example of a really poor translation of the Hebrew. In the KJV, this is rendered, "It came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease." Uh-oh. I mean, that's just the opposite of what we're told in other translations. As it turns out, the literal translation of the Hebrew here is that they prophesied and they didn't add anything more. Meaning, as a Hebrew idiom, this simply means they prophesied, but they never did it again. They never added to that one event. And this is why in most of our translations, the King James Version rendering has been rejected in favor of translations such as "they did not do it again," "this never happened again." In fact, the New King James actually corrects this, which reads, "they never did so again." So what's this all about? Why did the 70 elders prophesy once and then never again? Well, most commentators agree that this supernatural spontaneous gift of prophecy was intended to serve only one purpose. And this is true even in terms of the new covenant, especially those formative days in which the Holy Spirit was making himself known in really spectacular fashion through miracles and signs and wonders and the gift of tongues and so on and so forth, the healing ministries that were going on, the raising of people from the dead. These things were all done in order to validate the ministry of the ones who were promoting this particular change in God's way of dealing with us. Not that God changed. This is all in accordance with his perfect eternal plan. But from our perspective, God is dealing differently with different individuals in different ways throughout linear time. And so this particular instance, where the 70 began to prophesy and then they didn't do it anymore, this was intended to validate Moses himself. To say, yes, Moses heard from the Lord. Yes, what Moses has said is true, and here's proof. Here's proof that these 70 elders would also be given the Holy Spirit that would who would enable them to do things that they were not innately predisposed to do. Some have suggested that this event might very well be viewed as a type or a foreshadowing of the cessation of the supernatural gifts in the post-apostolic church. I tend to agree with that. I think this could very well be a precursor to those post-apostolic days when all of the sign gifts, all the healings, all of the tongue speaking, all of this would fade away into obscurity. Why? Because once the Holy Spirit has validated his own ministry in the church of the living God, there is no longer a need for him to continue validating that with the supernatural. Anyway, what did these men say? How did they prophesy? Well, we don't know exactly what went on because we're not told. What we do know is that whatever it was in fact sufficient to authenticate God's unique blessing on the new ministry that was given to these 70 assistants for Moses. And just as an aside here, we need to understand that, as it's true with the Greek of the New Testament, the gift of prophecy was not just the ability to foretell the future. In fact, if that's what's being spoken of here, we couldn't really say that this was a validation because guess what? The future hadn't happened yet to validate whether or not that's what they were doing. The word prophecy also, and this is true again, either in Hebrew or Greek, the word prophecy can not only refer to the foretelling of the future, but most often it refers to the telling forth of God's word. Speaking in such a way as to be particularly edifying to the people of God. Speaking in such a way as it's evident that they are speaking on behalf of God himself. I believe that's what's going on in this case. Now, it's important to note that while 68 of the elders did not continue to prophesy, two of them were the exception. Keep reading at verse 26. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those who had been registered but had not gone out to the tent. And they prophesied in the camp. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. Then Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. So this is really interesting. Moses was told to gather 70 men and bring them out to the tent of meeting. But from what we read here, for whatever reason, these two men, Eldad and Medad, had remained in the camp instead of going out to the tent. So what gives here? Were they being sinfully disobedient? Had they not heard what Moses said when he ordered them to come out to the tent? I don't think that's the case at all. it's more likely that they had been providentially hindered. Why? I think it's important that we understand who's at work here. The Holy Spirit is at work here. The Holy Spirit had already come upon them, right? He had, just as with the other 68, the Holy Spirit had already come upon them. They would not have so soon, so quickly disobeyed a direct order given the ministry of the Holy Spirit that was abiding on them. Otherwise, we would have seen some really bad consequences as a result of that. But that's not what we see. Why did they not go out to the tent as they were instructed? I believe, as one commentator said, this was to show that the bestowal of the Spirit was an act of God unrelated to Moses' presence. In other words, God says, I'm going to take these two and I'm going to give them the Holy Spirit, and they're a long way from where Moses is, so that it will be understood that I'm doing this. This is not Moses. I tend to believe that it could be that, as well as an illustration of the truth that it's God who finds us and not the other way around. When a young man saw the two men, Eldad and Medad, prophesying by themselves, which was again a validation that the Lord had given them his Holy Spirit as well, he ran and told Moses. When Joshua, of all people, when Joshua heard about it, he said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. How did Moses respond? Are you jealous for my sake? Would that the Lord would bless all men with the ability to be prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them as well. As I thought about this, I was reminded, and perhaps you're reminded even now, of something that happened over in Luke chapter 9. In Luke 9, 49 and 50. Go ahead and turn there. Luke chapter 9, verse 49. You'll recall here that John is approaching Jesus, and he says, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. And Jesus said, well, you need to go get him and bring him to me, and I'll put him to death. You need to go tell him to stop. It's not allowed. He's not part of our in group. No, what did Jesus say? Jesus said to him, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. I mean, by their own admission, they were doing this in Jesus' name. That is, in accordance with everything they had understood Jesus to believe and teach. So what harm could there be in that? Jesus himself responded so as to say, praise God. They're doing exactly what I'm commanding you to do. And I think the irony here is they were more concerned with what these other people were doing as opposed to going out and doing this themselves. I was also struck by the similarity between what Moses said here about wanting all God's people to prophesy and what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:1, remember that? In 1 Corinthians 14:1, he says, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. He says, pursue love, yes, that's the most important thing. He's already explained that a chapter earlier. Yet desire earnestly to be gifted by the Holy Spirit, and especially gifted with the ability to speak forth the Word of God in such a way that His people are edified and built up and encouraged and chastised if need be. And again, in this context, this doesn't refer to foretelling the future, but telling forth the Word of God. Moses, like his Lord and like the apostle much later, didn't see other men who were gifted in the area of preaching and teaching as a threat to his own ministry. This is very important. I think we live in a day and age in which ministerial jealousy is a real thing. You know, I'm often commenting about how sad it is that we have so-called celebrity pastors, preachers, and teachers, and some particularly irritable types have even commented to me, well, you're just jealous that you're not a celebrity like they are. I immediately chalk that up in the category of the top five inane things I've ever heard in my life. I'm not jealous. I rejoice that they have the outreach that they do. I revel in the fact that God is using certain individuals to a much greater degree, to a much larger audience than myself. I'd be a fool if I didn't rejoice in those who are able to speak forth the truth of the Word of God and to a really big audience. But that's not the problem I have with them. The problem I have with them is that there are so many who leap to their defense at every turn and cause this division within otherwise solid churches because my pastor said this, but John MacArthur said this, or Alistair Begg said, well, it's probably not a good example these days, but or so-and-so said this, right? As if to create kind of a division between me and those people. Folks, there is no division as long as we're all preaching the Word of God. Right? F.B. Meyer had this to say. He said, Joshua was immature, a saint in the process of manufacture. Gotta love the way the British speak, right? And smitten with jealousy for the sake of his master and friend. This was the complaint of John's disciples when they saw the crowds ebbing away from their great teacher. This was the quarrel of the Pharisees, that Jesus made religion so cheap and accessible to all that even the publicans and sinners received his priceless wares. But when a man is really great and good, he longs that all should be as he is and better. He takes a deep delight in the spread of vital godliness. He's glad when others are endowed with greater gifts than himself, that they may make the gospel better known than he could ever do. He's content to decrease if Christ may only increase. He's willing that affliction should be added to his bonds if only Christ be magnified. He prays that the Lord would put his spirit on all his people. Francis Schaeffer shared this assessment. He said this, he said, Joshua had a lesson to learn, and a very serious one. God's glory is to come first. There's a great difference between leadership and self-aggrandizement. There is to be leadership among the people of God according to the gifts he bestows, but there is not to be glorification of oneself or other men. Joshua asked that Eldad and Medad be forbidden to prophesy because they had not come before Moses in the tabernacle. But Moses answered magnificently, "Don't envy for my sake." Maybe Moses' response is one of the reasons the Bible says that Moses was a meek man. Though Moses was such a tremendous leader, he would not tolerate Joshua's glorifying him. The young man, Joshua, was learning a lesson that anybody who is ever going to be worth anything in leadership must learn. None of us learns it completely, of course, and yet we must master it if we're going to be of any use in the church of God. A leader must never confuse himself with God. When a person begins to exercise certain gifts and God brings him to a place of leadership in the church of Christ, how easy it is to do this. Yet this is the destruction of all true spiritual leadership. Joshua also had to learn that a person cannot bind God with man-made rules. Joshua had a man-made rule. God really should not have placed his spirit on the two men in the camp. This did not fit into Joshua's concept of what was good and proper. God has bound himself with rules based on his own character, which he will never break. But men, including God's leaders, must never try to bind him with their own rules. He will not keep these rules. Look, it's natural for us to have preferences, right? I mean, we have preferences with regard to everything in life. Some people like that type of food. Other people don't like that type of food. Some people like this color. Other people don't like this color. Some like this model of car. Some don't like that model of car. Some prefer this kind of music. Other people prefer this other kind of music. The list goes on and on and on and on. We all have differences, and that includes our preference for those who lead us and teach us. It's natural. We shouldn't feel bad about that. But we need to be careful that we don't fall into the trap that so many fell into in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul chastises some of the Corinthian believers for behaving carnally with regard to their preference for either himself or Apollos. Go ahead and turn there. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. And you can detect that Paul is rather dismayed. Paul actually wishes that they had paid more attention to the things he had been teaching rather than allow themselves to succumb to these earthly, fleshly, carnal instincts. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 3, he says, "I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal." Now, let's just stop there. This does not mean that there are these types of people called carnal Christians. There are Christians who behave carnally from time to time. There are, in fact, believers, genuine believers, who succumb to the pull of the flesh, and they do things that are completely fleshly, as opposed to obeying the Holy Spirit. At every turn, almost, day by day, week by week, all of us can be found quenching the Holy Spirit, doing what we want to do as opposed to what the Lord would have us do. That's all Paul's saying. He's saying you need to grow up. You're behaving like the world. Not that this is their defining characteristic, but this is a problem, and Paul needs to address it. He says, "For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. Who is Tim? Who is Mike? Who is John? Who are any of us except the clay pots in which God has placed his great treasure, so that we might be ministers of the gospel?" Yeah, we do it in different ways. Yes, we do it with some with more flair than others. Some with more passion than others. Some with a greater gift of oratory than others. There are differences. But as long as the word of God is going forth, we should rejoice. Instead of saying, "Well, you know, I really prefer that so-and-so teach me this morning." The moment you realize that it's the Holy Spirit teaching you, through these inept vessels, through this aged and aging, imperfect human instrument. It's not me preaching to you this morning. It's God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, who will make the difference in your life. Through the preached word, no matter how ineffectively that word might be preached, you realize that one of the great preachers of American history, one of the greatest ever, was a man by the name of George Whitefield. George Whitefield was responsible, not entirely, but in large measure, for the first great awakening in this country. By the way, the only great awakening in this country. The second great awakening was neither great nor an awakening. The Second Great Awakening is what gave us Charles Finney. The Second Great Awakening is what gave us Joseph Smith and the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. But George Whitefield, nearly blind, standing before the people of God, given a voice that could reach across many acres as he spoke out in the open. This man preached every word that he preached by reading it from a manuscript, and he was so deficient in his sight that he had his manuscript up here like this as he preached to the people. And what happened? The Holy Spirit brought about the greatest period of revival this country has ever seen. Why? Because people yielded themselves not to Whitefield, they yielded themselves to the Spirit. Make sure that if you're here this morning listening, that you're listening with the right ears. Now, why do I say that? I say that because I routinely have people come to me, and I'm not going to mention any names at risk of your own embarrassment, but come to me and you'll hear an hour-long message and you will pick to death that two-second little thing that I might have said or misspoken as if that has just ruined your whole day. You're listening with the wrong ears. If the only ears you have brought this morning are not spiritual ears, but your hypercritical appendages on either side of your head, you're here for the wrong reason. When we gather here to hear, "Thus saith the Lord," we need to ask the Lord, "Lord, let me hear you. Let me understand what you're trying to say through that guy up there who thinks he knows what he's saying, but we really can't be sure. I need your Spirit." And then be a Berean. I don't agree with that. Again, go, search the scriptures, find out if what you're being taught is true. If not, tell me. Right? I love it when that happens. When I can be corrected, and I am correctable from the Word of God, do that, because guess what? We both grow. We both grow. But if all I've done is violate your own tradition, violate your own ill-informed sensitivities, then you need to grow up. That's what Paul's saying to the Corinthians. He's saying it doesn't matter whether Apollos is teaching, it doesn't matter whether I'm teaching, as long as the Word of God is going forth, embrace it, learn from it, eat it. He says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." This reflects the mature attitude displayed by Moses here in our text. Instead of sinfully resenting that God had raised up 70 men to assist him, instead of feeling bad that he was no longer the only one upon whom God's Spirit rested, he wasn't the only one equipped and empowered by the Holy Spirit, he didn't respond with jealousy. He didn't see these 70 men as a threat to his own ministry. He basically said, "Hey, the more the merrier. Would that all men, all people, would be given the ability to prophesy." On a contemporary note, I have to say that one of the saddest things I've seen in this regard recently is what's happening at Grace Community Church since John MacArthur passed away. You might not even be aware of this. But here we are. I think he passed away July 14th. We're nearly 2 months distant from his passing, and they still don't have a full-time pastor appointed. What should have happened the moment John MacArthur passed away? That church should have had a pastor. They have 5,000 members on the rolls. They have 38 plus elders as of latest count. Surely someone was waiting in the wings to be brought on to shepherd the flock there at Grace Community Church. But they don't have that even to this day. And look, I have no idea what's going on in that church, and frankly, it's none of my business. But I fear that they're actually searching for the next John MacArthur instead of having considered months ago, if not years ago. He's been sick. He was sick a long time. Who would replace him? I pray that they're not being overly pragmatic by asking who would be the best candidate to maintain the status quo. In other words, if their aim is, oh no, we need to find somebody that's equally as eloquent as John MacArthur. We need to find someone with the legacy of John MacArthur who can continue to lead us in the way that John MacArthur led us. We need to have a person in that pulpit who will make sure that nothing changes in terms of attendance, in terms of giving, in terms of all the things that we do in this church. Folks, if that's the road they're going down, they're sadly mistaken. Why? Because there will never be another John MacArthur. And that's not to put him on a pedestal. John MacArthur was God's man for that church, for that time period. That's it. Right now, I'm the person who stands here week after week and says, thus saith the Lord, because I have been appointed for this time period, whenever that end is, I don't know, nobody knows, but you better start now thinking about who is going to step into these shoes. I mean, I don't feel like I'm terminal in any respect. I don't have any plans to go anywhere. But it's only prudence. It's only wisdom. This is why we have a plurality of elders, by the way, to ensure that as soon as the one guy goes away, somebody else can step in. And I have no doubts that that will happen. But we need to be careful. And that can't happen as long as there's ministerial jealousy, even among you folks. Right? Now, how do I know? How do I know if there's jealousy? How do I know if I'm in the right spirit? I don't know how to say this without sounding self-serving. It's going to sound horrible, but I don't mean it in the negative way that it might sound. But I can't announce that I'm going to be gone next Sunday because I have it on good authority that if I do that, a lot of you won't be here. I'm going to say it once. Shout bingo if you want, but you better check yourself before you wreck yourself. You're not here for me. And guess what? I'm not here for you. I'm here for him. You're here for him. You're here not only to be fed by a person who's been gifted and qualified to stand before you and say, thus saith the Lord, you also feed each other. Well, my favorite's not going to be there, so I guess I'm not going to be there. Well, you hear how that sounds? Okay, let's get back to our text. Verse 31. Now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea. Not sure how that happens, but I think that means from across the sea, where the quail lived naturally, they came across. I don't see quail popping up out of the sea. That's. And let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp and about 2 cubits deep on the surface of the ground. Folks, that is 6 feet plus of quail deep on the ground. The people spent all day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers. They spread them out for themselves all around the camp while the meat was still between their teeth before it was chewed. The anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. So the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah because they were because there they buried the people who had been greedy. From Kibroth Hattaava, the people set out for Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth. You can imagine their response to such a great blessing, right? Instead of pacing themselves. Which, remember, the giving of the quail was not a bad thing. The Lord said, I'm going to do this for you, and you're going to eat. You're going to eat so much that it's going to come out your nostrils. You're going to eat it so much that you're going to hate it before all things are said and done. The problem was, and the Lord knew this all too well, the moment these quail arrived, people would go nuts. You know, you've seen these video clips of where we've dropped aid into various places around the world, not in so-called Palestine, because Hamas goes in and deprives the people of all that stuff. But if you drop it to a really needy people, they all run out there, and they can be seen with carts and wagons, and people have things stacked on their head, their shoulders, their back. They're carrying as much as they can, because with this great blessing of provision, a lot of people are just greedy, right? You also see people out there who have a few items in their arms. They're humble. They're walking back to their homes. This is a great object lesson of what's going on here. These people went absolutely berserk the moment God blessed them. God promised, I'm going to give you enough. And if he says that, then why do you need to load five carts full and take it back to your house and hoard it away? What is that? It's a lack of trust, right? It's an indication that you don't trust the Lord to continually provide for your means. Remember the toilet paper, paper towel thing? Nothing illustrated this more effectively than being at HEB when they would roll out 10 new pallets of toilet paper, and you'd see people with 3, 4, 5 buggies. That's what we call them in West Virginia. What do you call them here? Shopping carts or whatever. Full of toilet paper. There's probably still people in San Antonio with garages full of toilet paper. Right? Even though the authority said, look, it's just a supply chain issue. We're going to get enough for everybody. They were still greedy. The Israelites were the same way. Folks, let this be another object lesson. Let us pray, as did Agur in the Proverbs. Let us pray that the Lord gives us only enough. Lord, give me enough to sustain me this day. Don't give me so much that I forget who you are, and don't give me so little that I steal from others and profane your name. Give me just enough. Had the Israelites prayed that simple prayer, the Lord might have done things differently. But, again, in his divine wisdom and his divine plan, he knew that wasn't going to happen. And so he had a greater lesson for them to learn. And we're going to learn what that was, Lord willing, next time when we pick up at verse 31.